Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that while these words were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were recorded by Matthew, under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit upon these pages, not just for those of Jesus' day, but for us today too. And we would ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit, again, we would pray, would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us and make us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This really has been an eventful week, hasn't it? It's been an eventful week for the Lukens family, I know. But it's been an eventful week for us as a nation down in Washington, D.C., as we have seen all of these things unfold. James Comey and Donald Trump and politics is such a dirty business, isn't it? My goodness, I've driven through Washington, D.C. and driven by the White House and even gone into the Capitol building and so forth. But sometimes it just seems it's a different world. Or is it? I mean, intrigue, betrayal. There's no love lost between a lot of the folks that are there and with competing agendas and competing visions and strong personalities and all of that type of business. We would wish that we as Christians would be immune from these types of conflicts, wouldn't we? But so sadly, it's not the case. We see conflicts that arise within families, within churches, within denominations, within Christian ministries, and, of course, outside the Christian sphere in nations as well, as we've been reminded of the ongoing situation in South Sudan as well. Now, I've been preaching on the church, and what does it mean? What does the church look like? How does the Bible present the church and who we are? And, of course, Jesus, we remember those words in the earlier part of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus himself, after his temptation and after his baptism, began to preach. We read in Matthew chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's such a dominant theme throughout, especially Matthew's Gospel. The word kingdom occurs 54 times. And in Luke's Gospel, it's 44 times. The Apostle Paul uses that term kingdom with regard to the church on numerous occasions as well. And Jesus, of course, after that crucial question that Jesus asked his disciples at that one point when he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that you're a prophet." And he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ," meaning you are the Messiah or the King. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church." And so what we understand is that the kingdom and the church really are one and the same. That Christ is building his church, building his kingdom. We are a part of the kingdom of Christ. Now what does that mean for us? There are challenges, of course, as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Christ is the King, and how we should live calls attention not only to ourselves and to who we are, but also to Christ and the effect that Christ has upon our lives as His people. The challenge, of course, is that so often it's easier said than done with regard to conflicts, isn't it? We live in a fallen world. And not only that, but as Christians, we still carry the baggage of that fallen nature with us. And so it's messy business, just as politics in Washington, D.C. is messy business. Last week and the week before, we reflected just briefly on the Sermon on the Mount, these chapters that are given to us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 last week. We picked up on that theme that we have in Daniel chapter 2, where you have a succession of series of different kingdoms represented in the statue, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel had interpreted for him, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, of Alexander the Great, the Ptolemaic and Seleucid dynasty, the Roman dynasty, and then the rock, of course, that comes and smashes the feet of that statue, and the whole statue is destroyed, and the rock grows. Well, Jesus, of course, said that to Peter, said, upon this rock, meaning the declaration that Christ is the King, that He would build His church, and that church, that kingdom, is growing. Last week, of course, in referring just briefly to the Sermon on the Mount, it's often referred to by some theologians as being what we could call a kingdom manifesto. Like Sinclair Ferguson in his book on the Sermon on the Mount titles his book, Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. And Jesus, of course, taking the words of the law, even as God had given the Ten Commandments initially when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, Jesus gave to His people the Ten Commandments, indicating that these are the principles that should define you as the people of God. You are My chosen people, a chosen race, a people for My own possession. And Jesus, of course, takes that law and He opens that law for us. And so what we have, of course, are principles that should define believers, that should define the church. This particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, addresses the very issue that we're talking about, having to do with how we relate to one another and how we deal with the whole issue of conflicts within the body of Christ. It immediately follows those verses where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets." What He's saying in essence is, no, the law and the prophets are still applicable. They're still valuable for us. What He's given us in the Ten Commandments and the extrapolation of the Ten Commandments reflected throughout the rest of the Torah. I tend to think of the Old Testament not so much in a chronological, although it's laid out historically and chronologically, but what we have there in the Ten Commandments, for example, is the heart of the law. In the first five books of Moses is called the Torah, meaning the law of God. And the Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God Himself on tablets of stone, are like a stone tossed into a still pond in which you have concentric circles that begin to move outward from that initial splash. And so you have the Torah, and then you have the prophets, if you will, that are a reflection of upon the Torah and the writings, the response, the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth. And what Jesus does, of course, in the Ten Commandments, as we in the Sermon on the Mount, is begin by reflecting. And so He says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets." Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, no, I haven't come to abolish them at all, but rather to fulfill them. And not the smallest piece, not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, which looks like a little apostrophe, or the tittle, which is a little tail that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another, such as the resh, distinguished from the dalet, and the chet from the tet, and so forth and so on. I haven't come to abolish those. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he concludes with that statement, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were those that were considered to be experts in the law. And so Jesus, of course, is elaborating. He doesn't take us off the hook, but rather he intensifies the law. And so he does in this particular passage, as we see this morning, where he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" That should immediately call your attention to the fact that he's drawing, of course, from the Ten Commandments. And he says, goes on to say, "But I say to you that everyone who is even angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." He is taking that law and saying it doesn't just apply to the physical act of plunging a knife into the person that you're having a hard time with, or picking up a .38 caliber and shooting that person. But rather, it has to do with the heart. And then notice what he does. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, go. In essence, he recognizes, of course, that we are going to have these issues, aren't we? We are going to have these conflicts. They're a part of living with the baggage of our old nature in relationship with one another. And he's saying, so when you do have these problems, go and pursue reconciliation. That said, I want for us to take some time to unravel these things with two points this morning. The two points are, first, what seems to be the problem? And secondly, the second point is the gospel response. Like a number of years ago, Rodney King, after the four policemen that were videotaped beating him as he was writhing on the ground there in Los Angeles, and they were acquitted, and the city of Los Angeles erupted in flames, and he asked the question, why can't we just all get along? Why can't we just all get along? That's a good question, isn't it? Why can't we get along? What is the issue? It's the same question we might ask about those that get into a fight in a bar on Wakona Street. Or a question that we might ask when we see a courtroom scene played out with defendants going at one another. Or a question that we might ask when we see conflict behind the doors of our homes or within the context of the church or Christian ministry. One of the shortest psalms in the Bible, of course, is Psalm 133. And it's such a wonderful psalm, isn't it? Read those words. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron. Andrew, you've shaved off your beard this morning. Anyway, I think of that. Running down on the collar of the robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was a mountain that was located way up in southern Lebanon, where the cedar trees grew because of the abundance of dew, because of the snow-capped mountain. Zion is down in the desert. Jerusalem, on the edge of the Negev, there in southern Jerusalem. It's as if the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. How many times we have heard those words, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It sounds so idealistic, doesn't it? Why, that's all we need to do. I've heard people say, well, we just get everybody together. We can have a prayer meeting, a great outpouring of the Spirit if people just get together and relate to one another in unity. But the question is, do we trivialize that psalm? Did you ever wonder what precipitated David in writing those words? We understand that that psalm in his psalm is written by King David. Was it before or after David's son Absalom killed his brother Amnon for raping Absalom's sister? Maybe it was David's premonition in his old age when he knew that his son Solomon would, in order to protect the throne, would see to it that his brother Adonijah was killed. Or maybe he was reflecting back over the history of Israel and Jacob and Esau, and Jacob having stolen his brother's birthright and Esau after his life. Or maybe Joseph, who couldn't get along with his brothers, and his brothers threw him into a pit and had him sold into slavery to the Midianites and down in Egypt. Of course, all of these things take us back to Cain and Abel, don't they? When Cain killed his own brother because God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And we might speculate that, well, it's because Abel offered a sacrifice of an animal and Cain offered the sacrifice of vegetables and produce. But, I mean, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate. But what we do know, of course, was it was precipitated by jealousy and by envy and by covetousness. And isn't that strange that the last of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet? I mean, we have thou shalt not murder. That's understandable. Not to kill, not to steal, not to lie, not to commit adultery. Covetousness, well, what's the big deal about that? And yet, it seems to summarize so much, doesn't it? And it's much bigger than just the cash, isn't it? It's bigger than money. I mean, sure, it would be nice to have like someone who won over $400 million out in California by playing the lottery out there just the other day. But what does it represent? It's not just the money, maybe recognition or affirmation or power, control, pleasure. In reality, does it not represent glory? Our desire to want to be as God, like the temptation that was placed before Eve in the garden. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And the second sin that's recorded in the Bible, of course, was Cain lifting up his hand against his brother and God coming down saying, Cain, where is your brother? Where's your brother? It may not be a thought about plunging a knife into the gizzard of someone that we know, but how many times have we been so frustrated and so angry that we want to call somebody a knothead? You see, that guy that races up behind us in his pickup truck and you wants to drive up your exhaust pipe, or the person who is behind your back, or whatever the case might be. You see, Jesus knows these things, doesn't he? Jesus knows these things, and that's why he says the things that he says. It's not just picking up a knife or a gun and killing someone, but rather what the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And that's why he takes us to those next verses when he goes on to say, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go and pursue reconciliation pursue reconciliation. And that is our second point, and that is the gospel response. David Paulison, in his book, Good and Angry, in the beginning of his book, says that anger has been called the moral emotion because it makes a statement about what matters. You see, like God, we're wired to size things up, to feel displeasure at wrong, and to act or respond to those things. When we're angry, we make a judgment call that something is right, that we're justified in feeling like we do, responding like we do. In one sense, hopefully, there's some truth to that. I mean, how many of us were incensed when we watched on TV those planes hitting the World Trade Center and knowing that terrorists had so wantonly and so callously killed over 3,000 people? Or when we see on the news or read in the newspaper about someone who has abused a child sexually or otherwise, and we have such a deep emotional response to that, or when we think of the con artists such as Bernie Madoff who connives and deceives those and takes all of their life savings so that they have nothing to live on in the retirement. I mean, we react to those things and we make a judgment call about whether those things are right or wrong, don't we? But what Jesus is talking about here is when someone wrongs you personally. And there are some things, of course, that are just momentary nuisances, like that petty snub that you get from someone who passes by and doesn't greet you on Sunday morning as you leave the church, or perhaps those inconveniences, someone who shows up late and makes you late for an appointment. Being insensitive to your needs or your circumstances or to your emotions. But how about those life-jarring agonies? What do you do with long-term abuse, cruelty by a parent, betrayal by a close friend, someone that you have trusted who betrays your confidence, or betrayal by a spouse, even worse? What do you do with those vying agendas or gossip in the church or whatever the case might be? Let's go back to Psalm 133 for a moment. David uses these two similes, two metaphors. Similes are metaphors that use the word like or as. Am I right in that? I think so. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. But the two similes that he uses here are, it's like oil on the head running down on the beard. It's like the dew of Hermon. Those two similes are used elsewhere in the Bible. Those two metaphors are used in the book of Genesis, actually having to do with Jacob and Esau. After Jacob went in to steal his brother's blessing from his father in Genesis chapter 27. And Isaac is in there and he says, "Your voice sounds like Esau." And he was going out to the field to hunt and bring some wild game, and he was going to make me a nice stew. And here you come in. You sound like Jacob. You don't sound like Esau. Isaac was blind. "Come here. Let me see if you have hairy arms." He had deceived him. He put goat skin on his arms and put on his brother's clothes so he smelled like he had been out in the field all day and all of that type of stuff and waiting for his blessing. And the blessing that Isaac gives him says, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth," is the way it's translated here. It's the same Hebrew words as we have in Psalm 133. Dew is the word tall. And the word oil, shemen. And so he gave him of the tall and the shemen. And Esau came in immediately afterwards, had made the stew from the wild game, and says, "Here I am, Dad. I'm ready for that blessing. Now, wait a second. I just gave it to..." He says, "I already gave it to somebody. I can't give it to you, too." And he realized that he had been deceived, and Isaac responded and said, "Away from the fatness of the earth, the shemen of the earth, the oil of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high, and by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Isn't it interesting that you wonder if there's a connection, if David understood this when he penned those words? We don't know for sure. But what we do know, of course, is that the covenant blessing was passed on not to Esau, but rather to his twin brother, to Jacob. And what we realize is that in this fallen world, that we're not going to find among those who have no interest in God, no interest in Christ, you're not going to find a strong affinity for God's law or living according to God's standards. And we can see that, of course, played out, can't we, down in Washington, D.C. or in Boston, or I'm sure that you can see that played out in South Sudan as well. But as Christians, do we not have different marching orders? And that's the heart of the issue, isn't it? Do we not have different marching orders? Because you see, it's the law as Jesus defines for us that is meant to guide us as the people of God. And so this is why Jesus says, and when you do have conflicts, go and make an attempt at reconciliation. Why? Because it's important to Jesus. And because it's exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? It's what Jesus did for us. We have a prescription in Matthew chapter 18, don't we? In Matthew chapter 18, you read those words where Jesus is challenging the disciples. If your brother sins against you, look at that. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go, he says, and work toward reconciliation. If you have an issue, deal with it. Go and tell him. If he listens, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he doesn't respond then, then it comes before the church. But there's a progression here, and you do it. What is the goal? What is the intention? You see, the point that I'm trying to make is that we can deal with conflict constructively or destructively. And so much depends upon our motives and our goal. What is our goal? Are we merely trying to protect ourselves and our own personal interest? Or do we really desire reconciliation? Along with that, of course, is that we must be prepared to forgive. And we say, that sounds simple, but is it really? Is forgiveness really that simple? Is that easy a thing? We should never underestimate what it takes. We should never, ever underestimate what it takes to forgive. Because when we forgive someone, we're saying, it's not that big a deal. It doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. What you're saying is that when you forgive someone, you're saying, yes, it really was important. This is a significant issue. But what you're saying is that, I intentionally am willing to absorb the loss. I'm willing to absorb the loss on your behalf for the sake of bringing about real reconciliation. Our Lord Jesus, he was dealing with this issue with his disciples, and his disciples, he knew that the disciples, things were not always perfect with the disciples. I mean, they were striving. You think about James and John sending their mother to Jesus and saying, "When you come into your kingdom, Lord," their mother said, "Put one of my sons, James, on one side and John on the other side." And you can just picture Peter standing off to the side, grumbling and complaining, saying, "Who do they think they are?" Knowing full well what was taking place. Well, I'm Jesus' number one disciple. I should be in that role. And things were not always easy with the disciples, were they? And we find that Jesus addresses this, and he says in Luke chapter 17 that temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, and that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you again, seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times, saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. And the apostles said, "Lord, increase our faith." That's not easy business. And Jesus' response said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. If you know what a mustard seed is, it's about the size of how much bigger than a poppy seed? You know, it's really pretty small. It's not like a big pumpkin seed or something like that. It's really pretty small. If you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." It doesn't mean that we can go out here to one of these big pine or spruce trees and say, "Okay, I want you to go and move over to the other side of Pittsfield." He's not saying that at all. He understands the question that's being asked, and then he goes on to say, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in front of the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, listen, folks, disciples, man, this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to live according to my standards, my principles, you see. I began by saying that Jesus has given us marching orders, those things that define us as the church, those things that define us as the people of God, those things that define us as those who say, "Yes, I am a disciple of Jesus. I follow Jesus." And all we have to do, of course, is to think of our Lord himself. The ends that Jesus himself went to reconcile us to himself. The false accusations, the physical torture, and all the while saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And see, he calls on us to do the same, doesn't he? Calls on us to do the same. He told his disciples right after he had washed their feet. What precipitated his washing their feet? I suspect it had to do with this struggle. It was between the disciples, the 12. And Jesus, right after he did that, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another. And by this, people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Former professor of mine, missions professor Harvey Kahn, years ago, said, "You know, we may think that many people think the church is irrelevant, and they do to a large degree, but they're still watching us." He said, "We've got 7 billion noses pressed against the windows, pressed against our windows. And the question is, what do they see? Do they see Jesus? Do we see Jesus? Do they see God's grace? Do they see the gospel?" That's the real question, isn't it? What do they see, and what do we see? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that we have no right. Father, we have offended you time and time and time again. By our sin, by our rebellion, that we have fallen short of your glory. And yet, O Lord, you loved us so much that you sent your own Son to pay the penalty for that on the cross in order to reconcile us to yourself. And Father, you call upon us as your people to reflect that gospel, to reflect that grace in our dealings, in our demeanor, in our dealings, in our relationships with one another. Lord, we know it's not easy. We need your grace. Increase our faith, O Lord, and help us to do our duty. We pray in Jesus' name.